Well, I will only give the message in Hebrew on one condition, and that's that one or more of the ministers in the room translate. So we won't do that to you. Although this morning I did tell people that they may learn a little Hebrew this week, but don't be intimidated by that. We might take the opportunity to do that, especially if there's a pun or a word that needs explanation from the original, but there, it won't be heavy on the Hebrew at all. So this morning, just to tie this together, I started out thinking, not knowing exactly what the structure would be up here, with a framing sermon, if you will, making the claim that all the wisdom literature ultimately points to Christ. So for those of you that worship here or elsewhere, instead of over at Trinity this morning, we basically were covering Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, which is a natural unit. And we talked about wisdom's conditions there that are expressed in the first four verses, and then wisdom's consequences, two consequences in verses 5 and 9. But basically, the conditions are too far-fetched for any of us to achieve in and of ourselves. And so this, together with the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures, point forward to Christ, who is the perfect God-man who accomplishes those conditions and earns those consequences for us as we trust in Him by faith. And so some of what I'll do tonight and in the nights to come will point us towards Christ as well, but my main goal is to, as the outline says, to help you understand these wisdom books. And so, as a little spoiler alert, if you want to hear how it applies to Christ, you'll have to come back Wednesday evening, because then we'll talk about how these books relate to one another. I think that Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes are to be read in dialogue with one another in counterpoint. And then we'll tie it up the last evening and seeing how they ultimately point to Christ, which is our ultimate surety. So why don't we open in prayer? I'm used to the custom in my ecclesiastical circles of asking for illumination for all of us as we turn to God's word. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we ask that you would enlighten our minds and hearts. We pray and plead with you once again that you would provide that posture without which no one can understand your truth, especially from your word, namely that we would have reverence and humility before it. And Father, once again, we pray that you would be pleased with my words. And we ask this, O our Rock and our Redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. So this evening we turn to Proverbs. Tomorrow night we turn to the difficult book of Ecclesiastes. And these are not going to be your typical messages. I'm really seeking to try and impart to you a reading strategy for these books and to understand how you might read them anew and afresh, whether you be young or old, whether you be a mature Christian or a new Christian, and talk really about what we might say the hermeneutics of these books. And so we'll begin to be hitting some mountaintops, and along the way we're also going to drill down deeper into some passages. But I'm convinced that we need to do this as a church. The wisdom literature has been sadly neglected in the evangelical church in North America especially. There's some reasons for this. I'm not exactly sure all the reasons, but partly because they're difficult books, especially the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Job. I think also perhaps sometimes our leaders and officers in the church haven't been properly equipped to handle these books. There's quite a bit of difference of opinion, as you may be aware, on these particular books, and so then sometimes that contributes some timidity to tackling these. When you pick up commentaries or such on the shelves, you hear a wide variety of opinion, even from people who have a very high view of God's word. And But as the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 1, talking with your pastor even about the history in this area of conservative churches, the scriptures are sufficient for all our covenantal faith and life, aren't they? They don't tell us how to make sushi. They don't tell us how to fix a car. So in some ways, that's not their primary message. And properly, now the microphone won't pick up on this, but I'm doing scare quotes. In some ways, they're insufficient for certain aspects of our life. But for all our covenantal faith and life as Christians, they're completely sufficient. And I'm particularly convinced that the wisdom literature, God in His great providence, added this literature for our not only the needs of the ancient Hebrews, but also for our needs today. And I would venture so far as to say, having spent 2 years up in this area, especially in an area where there are a lot of unchurched folks, demographically, as you're probably all aware, this is the least church part of the United States, together with the state of Washington and Alaska per capita. There's a lot of very strange weirdness that goes on in the culture around here, as we're all aware. But how much more so we need the wisdom literature in order to make wise choices and live as Christians. So the first thing I'd like to do in helping you with this, following with the outline that I committed myself to Will, I made one little mistake on there, Pastor Will, but other than that, I'll stay pretty faithful, I think. And that's to look at the prologue. So if you open there with me to chapter 1 of Proverbs, what we're going to do is read the prologue, which is verses 1 through 7. It's really verses 1 through 6. And then also verse 7. So we have some kids here in the audience. So kids, these ancient books didn't have tables of contents. Okay, and that's not only the case in our Bible, but in the case of almost all literature in the ancient Near East. And so the way we learn what's in the book is by looking to the opening pages. Those act like a table of contents in our modern books that tell you page numbers and that kind of thing. And so that's what the prologue effectively does here in verses 1 through 7. I don't know what translation you're accustomed to read. I brought an ESV, so I'll read from that when I'm not pronouncing Hebrew and asking one of the pastors to translate in the audience, okay? No, all joking aside, let us give attention now to God's inspired word, His inerrant word. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth, to let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Here we have the opening of the book, a kind of table of comments, like we said. Let's drill down deep because this gives us windows into the entire book before we look at some of the other mountain peaks in the book and develop a reading strategy about how to understand this. First of all, you'll notice at the beginning it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. So we often wrestle with how to understand Proverbs. Were all the Proverbs written here that we have in our Bible by Solomon? Probably not, because if you just survey your English Bibles, you'll see that there are certain subtitles that are ascribed to other authors or groups of authors. And so that begs the question, why does it start with this particular title, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David? And there have been numerous attempts and methods applied to try to understand that, as well as the date of when the Proverbs were collected and came together. Sometimes we look for contextual clues. In other words, we try and look at the content of what's in the Proverbs and try and find historical moorings for that, but that's what makes the wisdom literature difficult sometimes. It's not like the historical books where you have all these historical references to particular figures and that kind of thing, time, place. So that's difficult. Sometimes we look at studying key references in the headings to look for firm dates and clues, like there's a whole section that's ascribed to the men of Hezekiah, or sayings of the wise, so not attributed to Solomon. And then those of us who spend the better part of our days studying Hebrew, or have in the past when we probably should have been earning money in our kids' 529 plans, but nevertheless we were devoted to the study of this language, we try and look at the date of the language, because just like English, Hebrew developed over time. So just like you have Chaucer and Shakespeare and Dickens, and those are all very different, so too in our Hebrew Bible, we have different expressions of Hebrew. My own view is that it's entirely possible that Solomon did write the Proverbs that were ascribed to him in Proverbs, but not all of the Proverbs are. Now that's a huge section of Proverbs, basically chapter 10:1 all the way up through 22:16, and then 25:1 all the way up through 29:27. That's a pretty big chunk, but if you just look at the English titles, which represent what we have in our Hebrew manuscripts, there are other people who were collecting these proverbs as well. And we don't know about chapter 30 and 31. We get an acrostic poem there at the end that talks about the most excellent woman, but we'll bring back up in a minute. So we're really not quite sure when the final collection of Proverbs were gathered together. Some truly could be ascribed to Solomon, and he's given credit for those. I don't think that's a problem. There's some other evidence along those lines I won't take time to mention now. But it probably happened over hundreds of years before they were finally collected in the book that we now have known as Proverbs. So you can turn to later chapters and see that it's a mix. Undoubtedly, whoever gathered this material together for us and bequeathed to the church for centuries after that, they wanted to portray, and this is very important for the ongoing themes in the conference, they wanted to portray a kind of stable view of community and society. So we're going to talk about a principle that is very evident in Proverbs that has to do with retribution. In other words, simply stated, that means, kids, that's a big long word. It basically means that in God's world, it seems like, flowing out of the first five books of the Bible, especially Deuteronomy, that the righteous should get their just rewards, and the wicked should get their just comeuppance or rewards as well, namely be punished. And Proverbs, by and large, wants to set forward that kind of worldview. So in my view, it was likely gathered and shaped and finally finished sometime before the exile before another book we'll talk about later, namely Ecclesiastes, but not as far down the line as Qumran or another apocryphal wisdom book that the Roman Catholics include in their apocrypha, namely Ben Sira. Now, all that's by way of introduction, so let's jump right in and say, well, then why Solomon's name at the beginning? Now, in the ancient world, they, in Hebrew society, they had numbers. They had Hebrew names for numbers. But kids and adults, if you're not aware of this, they also counted numbers by consonants. So Hebrew originally had no vowels, and it was just consonants. And each of those consonants was given a particular numerical value. Now, this was a common practice, so I'm sharing this with you because I'm trying to pave the way so you don't think that the speaker you flew all the way up here from San Diego is into some kind of weird numerology or something. This is a well-established discipline we know that they did in the ancient world. If I were to hold up my Hebrew Bible here and show you all the writing along the margins, those are basically the scribes counting verses and counting how far you are into a book, how many consonants of a particular type occurred. So they were very fascinated with this. They weren't distracted by email or television, so they had a lot of time on their hands to do this. Just to bolster my case a little bit, look, this was an oral culture. So I originally heard this from Professor Walke, who I understood spoke at Trinity or here years ago. He was in Israel once on a sabbatical studying with a rabbi, and they decided to exchange a little knowledge, and he said, okay, I'll teach you some of what I learned at Dallas and Harvard about comparative Semitics, and you teach me a little modern Hebrew. Let's start by reading our Hebrew Bible. So they were reading the Hebrew Bible, the Psalms, and he looked across the table, and he noticed the rabbi was not looking at his Bible. He was just reciting. And so Professor Walke interrupted and said, you know this psalm by heart. And he goes, And they kept reading and said, you know these first 10 psalms by heart. I said, how much of this Psalter do you know? He goes, So he said, okay, let's put you to the test. So kids, now think of this. Your parents maybe make you memorize, you know, scripture. And I know over at Trinity, there's a memorization Bible club. But so don't feel bad when your parents are pressing you to memorize scripture, because this rabbi started to just recite. And Professor Walke was sitting there checking him. The entire Psalter didn't miss a beat. A vowel, consonant. Professor Albright, back before World War II, went over to Eastern Europe to find out just how much they might know. And he found in yeshivas, private Jewish schools over there, there were kids in extraordinary cases that knew the entire Hebrew Bible by heart. And the entire Talmud, 10 volumes. Because this is an oral culture. And, there are people, there are Muslims today that memorize the Quran. And if you're used to that kind of orality, it's not that exceptional. Now, all that's preparation to tell you something to hopefully make this more credible. So when we look at the title here at the beginning, and it says, Mishle Shlomo ben David. Now, who wouldn't want to study Hebrew after hearing that? And Shlomo is Solomon, okay, in Hebrew. And what's really interesting, when you take the numbers of this way of counting, it's called Gematria, is the technical name, and you apply it to Solomon's name, it comes out to 375. Now, I just told you what Proverbs could be applied to Solomon. Guess how many there were? 375. And then when you go on and you read Mishle Shlomo ben David, Melech Yisrael, so if you take Shlomo and David and Yisrael, you can hear David and Israel. So 375, David's 14, Israel, the numerical equivalent is 541. Guess how many Proverbs you end up with? 930. Guess how many Proverbs are in the totality of the book of Proverbs? 930. Now, what that is to do is not to mesmerize you with strange numerology, but to say that these people put together this book with extreme care and with extreme attention to detail. And why do they want to call it Solomonic, even though not all the Proverbs belong to Solomon? Because this is wisdom par excellence. In other words, at the highest order, because remember, Solomon was a collector of Proverbs and many Psalms. And people came from wide and far, including the Queen of Sheba, to hear about his wisdom because it was testified in the known world around that time. So it's appropriate that they begin with the title that this belongs to Solomon, because he was known for being a collector of wisdom. And he wants to impart this to the faithful Hebrews of old, and also by God's providence to the Christian church through the ages. But there's lots of other material in here. The sayings of the wise, chapter 22, verse 17 and following. More sayings of the wise, 24, 23. Sayings of Augur, the son of Jecha from Massa, chapter 30, verse 1 through 14, and others that we can talk about. But that's the first line. We better keep moving because, as I said this morning, I want to keep this short, so I'm invited back. What's the purpose of all these proverbs? Okay, here's the purpose if you're taking notes. In general, it's to train God's people how to fear the Lord. Because when we get to verse 7, we're going to see that that's the motto of the wisdom literature, proverbs in particular. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Wisdom and instruction fools despise. Now, more specifically, Proverbs are made to train God's people how to respond to God and his work with covenant faith and faithfulness in everyday situations. In other words, these Proverbs are given for a purpose, ultimately, so that God's people would be more holy, would respond to God and his work with covenantal faith and faithfulness in everyday generations. Now, since it's not tied in with this morning, all of you weren't present, that's not in order that we can enter into the world to come. In other words, this is not a Roman Catholic worship service or teaching time. We do good works out of gratitude. By faith alone, receiving that faith as a gift from God. And then out of gratitude, we need to demonstrate demonstrable works in service to God. But then the next thing I would say is, in understanding this, before we look at the purpose and unpack this prologue, is that there's something very individualistic and stipulatory. Here comes another big word, kids. Commandment-like. About the Proverbs, but they're focused on the individual. So if you read the Ten Commandments, either from Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus 20, we would go down and we memorize those, we teach them to our kids, we exhort one another to pay attention to those things, the so-called two tables of the law. But Proverbs is more specific and has a kind of deeper goal than just setting out a general command. Let me give you an example. And that's why we say they're stipulatory, command, individualizing. I could tell you all as a minister of the gospel, because God gives me this ministerial authority to proclaim his word, do not commit adultery. Okay? And I would be keeping in God's word. But if I wanted to tell you all the ways you could avoid committing adultery, then from a wisdom standpoint, or from the standpoint of Proverbs, I would want to tell you about things to avoid, places not to go, voices not to listen to, perhaps by way of extension in our culture, things not to set your eyes on, okay? And see, by doing that, that's more in keeping with the wisdom literature that not only wants to say, don't commit adultery, but also, these are the ways that you avoid going after Lady Folly. These are the ways that you can walk wisely and circumspectly and not even get yourself into a situation of temptation, you see. And that's, to some degree, not everything, but that's a very important part of how the wisdom literature in Proverbs particularly works. Okay, now real quick. I wish we had time, we don't, to set out all the individual words here and talk about them in the prologue. Because this is like a diamond, okay? And you know a diamond, if you've shopped for a diamond, you men who, you know, are thinking about asking someone to marry you, you go and they educate you about a diamond, they turn it in the light, and you see all these facets, and it refracts light in different ways, right? Well, each of these words in your English translation may come across as synonyms, but they're not. They each have their own individual kind of nuance to wisdom. And this is the structure of verses 1 through 6. 2 through 6. 1 is the title. And it's very simple. 2a, that is the first half of verse 2, introduces you to the first goal of the Proverbs, to know wisdom and instruction. And then verses 3 and 4 unpack 2a, the first half of verse 2. And because of the words used in 2a, the first half of verse 2, and the kinds of words that are employed by the writer at this point in verses 3 and 4, we know the primary goal there, if we're going to make a category for this, is to produce moral virtue in you. Okay? So almost all these words have to do with moral virtue, moral decisions, choices. 2b, to understand words of insight, have to do more with mental perceptions. To be able to look upon a decision that needs to be made and anticipate what a good decision is with the right kinds of trajectories, with the right kinds of outcome. And where do you think 2B might be unpacked if 3 and 4 unpack 2A? Yeah, right. So verses 5 and 6 unpack 2B. So when you go home and you look at this or meditate on this, read 2A and maybe then skip over 2B, the second half of verse 2, and go down to 3 and 4, and you're getting an explanation of what the goal is, the purpose is. And that's to develop moral virtue. 2B is about having the right kind of mental perception, which we need to see rightly into the world. And verses 5 and 6 unpack that, okay? And you can see that even from the words that are translated there. So that's how it works. And then we look at verse 7, and then you get the key theme. The key theme of Proverbs is set forth in the motto there in verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and expression. So just by way of repetition, okay, I'll tell you what we're going to tell you, and then tell you what we told you and repeat it. This is a goal and purpose. This is like a table of contents. The reason I'm spending so much time here, and is he ever going to get to the rest of Proverbs? He's running out of time here. And yes, but the table of contents tells you almost everything you need to know. This sage wants you to be morally virtuous by God's grace. And you need to have moral virtue to do that and behave. And so 3 and 4 unpack that. But you need to understand and think God's thoughts after him and see the world aright. So 4 and 5 basically unpack the second half of verse 2. It's not just a moral code. It's much more than that. As I was trying to explain this morning, the goal of Proverbs is that you internalize wisdom. So Dan was reminding me, I made reference to a book, Blink. In other words, the ultimate goal of Proverbs is not that you have to be faced by a moral decision and sit there and think about it over and over and over again, but as you grow and you internalize these Proverbs, that you truly be wise. So that when you're faced with a temptation or you're faced with a worldly idea, when you're faced with something contrary to your faith that you may even intuit or you have to make a decision about that, that your response would be an internalized godly response to say no and flee from that. Or say yes and flee to that instead. And that's the goal. Verse 7, the key theme of the motto. Let's spend some time on this because this is important for a reading strategy of Proverbs. First of all, turn to chapter 9, verse 10, and I want to point something out to you there in chapter 9, verse 10. Notice what it says. So just as verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools, or but fools, despise wisdom and instruction, look at the middle of the book, roughly, chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One, insight. Now turn to the end of the book, roughly the end of the book. Here we look at chapter 31, verse 30. A famous passage that's an acrostic poem. In other words, it's arranged according to the alphabet of the Hebrews. And when you come up to verse 30, notice what it says there. It says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, I'm quite sure this is accidental. That, you know, the writer of Proverbs put it at chapter 1, verse 7 as the motto of the book, and then just happened to think at the middle of the book, ah, let's stick it there. And then at the end of the book, kind of like bookends, to stick it there. No, it's not accidental. Okay? The fear of the Lord is the key theme or the motto of the entire book. It's the writer's goal. Real quickly, we could take time to talk about a distinction between the fear of God and the fear of the Lord. Perhaps that's important to understand. The scriptures talk about these two concepts somewhat differently. The fear of God, if we look at the canon of scripture, the whole of scripture, is really what motivates people to have right behavior, even when there's no social norms showcased or published to tell them about how to have that right behavior. So we go into a city, perhaps we feel this way sometimes about Portland or Beaverton, and we say, there's no fear of God in that place because we're repulsed by how far off the reservation or how much things have changed. If you're writing down and taking notes, you can look at this later. Genesis 20, you remember Abraham apparently had a beautiful wife, Sarah, and he goes into a foreign country, and he lies about who she is and ascribes to her that she's actually his sister. And thankfully, God kept Abimelech, this king who had taken her, from having intimate relations with her. That's attributed to the fear of God. In other words, that's a secular culture, okay? He doesn't fear the Lord. He doesn't even really know who the Lord is. Ultimately, he does, as Paul says. But he has the fear of God. He says, oh, thanks be that I didn't commit sin against you and your family by having inappropriate relations. That's the fear of God. Exodus 1:17, you remember Pharaoh's midwives refuse to kill the babies that they're commanded to of the Egyptians. That's attributed in Exodus 1:17 to the fear of God. Okay, that's something different. That's something that exists hopefully out there in the pagan world as well as among Christians. The fear of the Lord is different. The fear of the Lord has to do with the beginning of wisdom. The word here for fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom, can mean the first or best part, or it can mean beginning. I think it means beginning, and for the following reasons. Look at, for example, here we'll turn to Proverbs 9:10 again. And what does it say? There it says, so this is the middle marker of this important phrase. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Okay? Now there it clearly means this is the start. This is the beginning. Now, why is that important? Well, this morning we were looking at Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6. And there it claims that wisdom is a gift. So you can't do anything in and of yourself to get wisdom. This is a point I was making this morning. There could be people in the room who, like these Jewish boys in Eastern Europe, had the entire book of Proverbs memorized. But if you didn't obey it, or you didn't listen to it, you didn't respond to it, you'd still be a fool. So God wants you to have wisdom, and it's a gift, but he wants you to dig hard and work hard in order to get that wisdom, like we were noticing this morning. But it's a tenuous gift. In fact, at the end of the hour, we're going to look at some of the sentence wisdom by way of an example. And we'll see in chapter 26 that the writer actually says, oh, you see a person who thinks he's wise? He's not wise. He's a fool because he's lost it as soon as he thinks he found it. Okay? Look at Proverbs 15:33 in order to grasp exactly what this fear of the Lord is. And here's what the writer says. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Now there the word is, the fear of the Lord is discipline leading to wisdom. It uses a Hebrew word called musar. So a musar speech is always when a higher status person gives a lecture to a lower status person. And they're giving them instruction. It's what we do as fathers when our children are growing up. If you read the very good Chaim Potok novels to get a view into the Jewish world, The Chosen, My Name is Asher Lev, and these famous novels, the father, rabbi, is always giving his son musar speeches. And but notice what it says. The fear of the Lord is discipline leading to wisdom. You see, even though it's a gift, and even though wisdom is a tenuous gift, according to Proverbs, you must have the fear of the Lord, which through discipline leads to wisdom. So it's the beginning. It's, as one author says, the fear of the Lord is the sphere within which wisdom is possible and can be realized. It's the precondition for both wisdom and ethical behavior. In other words, you can memorize all the Proverbs, even in Hebrew, and even recite them to me without error. But you could still be adult. And you could still be a fool. And everybody around you could recognize that. My colleague, Professor David Van Drunen, says, I suggest that this fear of the Lord functions as a precondition of all true moral knowledge in Proverbs. Believers in the one God have much to learn, even from those who worship false gods. But they should undertake, that is, believers, their whole pursuit of wisdom wearing God-fearing glasses. Their observations and reflections on the world presume that God governs it and that they are accountable to Him. So that's, in essence, how the prologue sets up the book. Okay, and I know I spent a majority of time there, but my thought is, if you understand the prologue, you'll get a lot this week because you'll understand what wisdom's goal is for you. It's to develop moral virtue in you. I mean, come on out and hear the rest of the talks, not because the speaker giving them is so great, but because of the content. God wants you to be wise. He wants you to have the power for moral virtue, and He wants to have you have greater moral insight and greater perception into the world and how it works and how to relate to non-Christians and how to relate to your family. And if you read Proverbs, that's the promise in the rest of the wisdom literature. If you read it faithfully and in faith, trusting in Christ alone, that's the promise that you will gain wisdom. Well, I wish we had more time, but we need to move on. So now we bicycle through the book of Proverbs. And as some of you already know, if you just read Proverbs in English, the first half of the book is very different than the second half of the book. If you open your English Bible and you turn to chapter 10, verse 1, why don't you do that? That's where the so-called sentence wisdom starts. All these little aphorisms that many are antithetical and contrastive. And the wise person does this, but the fool does this. Okay? The wise son does this, but the foolish son does this. But before that are nine chapters that also are like a story that are a framing device and a reading strategy, so you might turn to the sentence wisdom and know how to read them accurately. And not only are there a lot of my son sayings, because this was the genre, that means the kind of, that's the way they talk. You know, if I read you kids a story and I say, once upon a time, okay, we know we're reading a fairy tale, right? Okay, but here, there's certain cues that tell you this is the genre that we're reading. We're in wisdom literature, and one of them is my son. My son, do this. My son, do this. My son, don't do this. My son, don't do this. It's the same way in Egypt. It's the same way in Samaria and to some degree in Babylon. So too, the Hebrew Bible at this time knows those genre clues how to write. But notice what else. Two women, Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom. So many of these chapters are wrapped up in Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom. And those are two contrasting characters. Now, what's the literary name for that? When we apply to something characterizations of person to which that thing really is not a person. I didn't express that very well, but it's called personification. Now, I want to tell you and explore with you why God would inspire, through his Holy Spirit, the scriptural writer to use that literary device. I'm going to tell you three things. And if you're taking notes, you might want to write it down. Parents, some of this is going to get a little heady, but you might want to explain it to your kids because it'll pay great dividends, not only for reading this part of scripture, but other parts of scripture later on. Paul, for example, the righteousness of faith says, what is that? That's personification. This is an extremely, extremely powerful tool. So, you have Lady Folly. She tries to woo young men to commit sin. You have Lady Wisdom that's set up as early as chapter 3, even earlier, and then especially in chapter 8. She tries to woo people as well to follow her. And guess what? It's not all about sexual impropriety or sexual propriety. It's about those things, but it's about much more. It's also about following the way of the Lord. For all of us, young and old, gray-haired, black-haired, no hair, it's for all of us. And this is what personification does. Personification first calls attention to the unity of the subject. So I just told you there's 20 chapters of sentence proverbs here. Can you imagine holding those in your head all at one time? Impossible. I mean, I got a day job, okay? So I can't do that. Have you ever heard a little kid pray? They go through psychological development in their prayers, right? So, Heavenly Father, thank you for the peas. Thank you for the dog, Max. Thank you for the rice. Thank you for mom picking us up at school today. Thank you for this and that and da-da-da, you know. And I see knowing parents around the congregation going, yeah, that happens. They've not learned to group all these particulars under a universal yet. But see, God speaks to us in baby talk and gives us a person under which we can group all those particulars and those individually specific things and characterizes it under the type or the category of Lady Folly, fool, and Lady Wisdom, wise. That's the first thing it does. Truth consists of a class of many truths, but the class Lady Truth only has one member. But a whole lot of particulars. But personification also helps us make generalizations from a multiplicity of experience. This is what kids do when they graduate to being teenagers or even young adults, and now they pray. Not just for this person that has cancer, or this person that broke their toe, or this person that blew out their ACL on the high school football field last week, but for all those, divine physician, show your care. Right? Just like we pastors pray collectively for the whole body on the Lord's Day morning. Right? We're grouping those particulars under one. And this last one is a little even more difficult. Personification combines a clear, literal subject with a metaphorical predicate. Now, let me repeat that. That's a mouthful, especially for Sunday evening. But it combines a clear, literal subject with a metaphorical predicate. Now, what do we mean by this is, metaphors work like this. You combine two things that aren't normally combined to drive you to a deeper meaning of something. And the scripture, especially the poetry, is full of metaphor. So God comes down and he says, "Be warned, Lady Folly. This is not the way of godly living." All those particulars, we're going to group them under Lady Folly. Flee for your life from her. Lady Wisdom, follow her. That's the way of godliness. And if you follow her, your mind will be driven because of the way Lady Folly is expressed through personification to the universal, namely to God himself. Now that's not mystical. That's the way literature works. If you read good literature, that's how metaphor works. And that's how a really good writer uses simile and metaphor in order to express truth. And scripture uses that as well. And of course, I think that supports the argument that what we're talking about in chapter 31 is not necessarily the most excellent housewife or homemaker. We're actually talking about something much more sublime as that is, and important as that is as well. We're talking about returning to Lady Wisdom at the end of the book. Don't forget! This is life. This is not death. If you sin, you act foolishly, it'll end in your death. Because death isn't just cessation of brainwaves. Death is deprivation of good that God wants for you. If you want the fullest life, if you want the best life, then follow Lady Wisdom. And by the way, let's return, and through a very sophisticated acrostic poem, I want to show you her beauty once again. So you might be attracted to her. See? All right, lastly, and we need to talk about this in order to set us up for the remaining evenings. I'm only going to briefly mention this because we're going to come back to this Monday, Tuesday, and finally Wednesday night on the role of retribution in the wisdom literature. This is how it works. If you open your Bibles, turn to two Proverbs. We'll turn to Proverbs 12:21. And Proverbs 13:21. And notice what these say, because this is probably the best way to teach you about retribution. And I apologize, kids, that's a big word. But all it means is this. If you're righteous, you'll get rewarded. If you're wicked, you will get punished. Or if you misbehave, you'll get punished. Now that's taught, for example, in chapter 12, verse 21. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. And then if you look at chapter 13, 21, the same principle. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. That's the doctrine of retribution, which is very, very important for understanding Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job. And here's the important reason, and kids, do not tune me out at this point. Sorry for keeping appealing to you, but I don't want you to cherry pick from what I'm saying and miss everything. This is really, really important. What if it doesn't work that way in the world? What if one of my friends gets cancer? And they've been striving to, you know, obey God and obey their parents and live a godly life. To quote the poet, and many of us can plug in all kinds of concrete details here, given what's happened in this community in recent days. What if you get slammed with the slings and darts of an outrageous fortune? And there's no clear calculus to explain that. We have to come back tomorrow night, Tuesday and Wednesday, to see how the wisdom literature deals with that. So we're only covering one base right now. But Proverbs, by and large, is very clear. That worldview, those Christians and those editors who put together this final book are working under this deed consequence nexus of understanding the world as stable and just that if you're wicked, you get your comeuppance, and you're righteous, you get your comeuppance. And then to have a little spoiler alert, when we turn to Job and Ecclesiastes, they say, well, yeah, okay, we're not disagreeing, but there's something more to be said. So I don't want you to walk out of here tonight and think if, you know, that it's a simple equation. All right, the last thing we'll do, and quickly, we need to look at some examples of sentence wisdom. And this won't take long, but there's a lot of sentence wisdom. In other words, these little proverbs in Proverbs. And what I've tried to do is give you a big framework in order to understand those, a kind of covenantal context, if you will, Lady Wisdom or Lady Folly. And also the Proverbs purpose, as stated in the introduction, that Proverbs have as a goal that you be morally virtuous and also that you have mental perception. And it's against those reading strategies that you need to read all the Proverbs, all the little Proverbs. It's like a big, you know, collection. Some of them, they don't seem to run, you know, together. And that's a big task of those of us who are called to spend our time figuring out how they're grouped together. But it's against those reading strategies that you need to think about the Proverbs. Let's look at just a couple. Chapter 26, if you turn there. And this is just by way of example. Like snow in the summer or rain in the harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Now, it usually snows up on Mount Hood during the summer, right? No, not usually, but you need to be prepared for that. Nevertheless, it is 11,200 feet plus. And it usually rains during the harvest if you're a farmer, right? That's when you want to make hay. No, you want to make hay when the sun shines. It's bad when it rains during harvest. That's not good. So honor is not fitting for a fool. That's not natural. Honor belongs to wise people. Look at verse 2. Like a sparrow in its flitting, that means, you know, flying around, like a swallow in its flying, a curse is causeless that does not alight. In other words, does not land. This one's a little more challenging. It probably means that curses land for a purpose. Okay? In other words, more traditional view of the righteous will be rewarded and the wicked will be punished. If you see someone that's cursed, well, there might be a reason for that. Now, that's not all that the wisdom literature has to say. A whip for the horse, a lot of these are about fools. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Who deserves discipline? Who needs discipline? Not those who exercise self-discipline, but those who act foolish, like an animal. Discipline for them is appropriate. Oh, here's my favorite. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So which one's right? Dads or moms, when your kids behave foolishly or ask you something foolish, there are such things as foolish questions, do you answer them or not? Well, I think the author here is telling us something very important. Proverbs are not universally true laws. They're contextually dependent. Sometimes it may be right to answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Other times you shouldn't answer a fool according to his folly. And all that depends upon the context, perhaps the condition of the fool that you're speaking to, but perhaps even yourself. So this is how the sentence wisdom works. It's not exactly a black and white law. It demands thinking, sanctified reasoning. Six, and we'll stop here. Whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Now, there's an interesting one. If you've got a really, really important message to send, you know, let's say a tax document or a real estate contract, you want to send that in the hands of somebody who's really irresponsible, don't you? No offense to the teenagers. I probably was like this when I was a teenager as well, but you know, should you expect to get a phone message if the teenager takes the message? Not necessarily. I failed miserably at that many times, and I upbraided my kids for doing the same. Okay, this is how the sentence wisdom works. All right, so we've reviewed the prologue. We've reviewed the big structure, chapters 1 through 9, and then 10 through 31. And now we have the table set as far as retribution, this principle about the just shall be rewarded and the wicked shall get their comeuppance. We're ready to pull some strings together as we go on into the conference and especially see how these other books begin to interact with this, because all these books should be read in dialogue with one another. And then on Wednesday evening, if you're able to make it, we'll pull it together, not only in talking about how these are to be read together, but also once again to see how they point to the summation of wisdom, which we find in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for giving us the wisdom literature. Help us to grow in knowledge and wisdom and our ability to read these things as we turn to your word and study it for ourselves. For we know that it's broader than all the heavens. It's meant to build us up, to help us not to step along the path of temptation, but rather along the path of life. Father, help us to be ever dependent upon you for strength to that end. And as you grant success, we'll be sure that you receive all the glory in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.